Would you please turn in your Bibles in the New Testament to Luke chapter 20. Before we begin reading with verse 27, let me just state a little bit of the context. After 3 years, probably, of public ministry, Jesus, his disciples, and a very large crowd of Galileans went south from Galilee to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover in the spring. Shortly before he entered Jerusalem, a good friend named Lazarus was sick and died. And Jesus was called over from the other side of the Jordan River by his sisters. And he came to the town of Bethany. And he stood outside the grave. And there were the sisters weeping and saying to Jesus, "If you had been here, he would not have died." And Jesus said, "Roll away the stone." And they said, "We can't do that. He's been dead long enough. It stinks." But they did what he said. And then Jesus said with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came out bound hand and foot, still wrapped in the cloths. And the story of this ran through Jerusalem. Nothing like this had been seen or heard before. And it's only a day or two after that that Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And if you put the gospel accounts together, what happens is there's a large group of pilgrims coming with him towards the gates. And there are a large number of people from Jerusalem coming out to meet him. And they're shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Glory to God in the highest!" And the Jewish leaders said to Jesus, "Jesus, this is blasphemous. You can't have them saying this." Jesus says, "Have you not read?" And he quotes from Psalm 118, "out of the mouths of babes." And then he goes right to the temple. Something of a conquering king, isn't he? And there in the temple, he says, quoting from Jeremiah and Isaiah together, Jeremiah, "God has declared that this place will be a place of prayer for all nations." And there was a large Gentile court. And then there was a barrier about this high with a sign saying, "Death to any Gentile who goes past the barrier." And inside, that was where the Jews. Well, out there where the Gentiles were, they had set up a huge market for the buying and selling of all of the animals and all of the finances needed for the sacrificial worship at the temple. And Jesus drove them all out. You can imagine the noise, the confusion, the animals bleating, the tables of the money changers overthrown, and Jesus held court. The temple authorities came up to Jesus and they said to him, "By what authority do you do these things?" I've always thought it fascinating that the Romans had not intervened. They had a garrison right there above the temple with stairs down on the inside to the court of the Gentiles, and they had a large detachment of soldiers there ready to squelch riots. But there was no riot. Jesus with this authority, and these men knowing they were in the wrong place, there had been no riot. The Romans didn't intervene, although they surely knew what was going on. "By what authority do you do these things?" And Jesus said, "Well, let me ask you one question. The ministry of John, was it from God or from men?" And they went off and they talked and they said, "Well, if we say from God, he'll say, why didn't you believe him? And after all, remember, John testified of Jesus. Believe John, you're stuck with Jesus. Or if we say from men, the crowd still rather fancy John." So they came back to Jesus and said, "Oh, we don't know." Jesus said, "Well, if you don't know about John's preaching, whether it was from God or men, I'm not answerable to you. I won't tell you. But then he did. Jesus was the kind of teacher who regularly in his teaching would suddenly stop and say, let me tell you a story. So he stops and says, let me tell you a story. And the point of the story is, he is God's son. He began to tell a parable, a story. There was a man who had a vineyard. He leased it to vine dressers. He went off to a far country. Time came for the harvest to be ripe. He sent some of the servants, and they sent away the servants, no rent. So he sent some more servants. They beat him up and send him away, no rent. Last of all, he says, I'll send my son. Surely they will respect my son. But when the son came, the tenants said, ah, here's the son. Kill him and it's ours. What will he do? Jesus asked the listeners rhetorically. What will they do? What will he do when he comes? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, certainly not. The image was clear. The vineyard taken from the Jews and given to others. Certainly not, they answer. And he said, well, haven't you read, and he quotes from Psalm 118 again, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now, when he finished telling this, the chief priests and the scribes actually sought to arrest him, but they looked at the crowd and realized they would start a riot, so they didn't do it. But Luke says, they understood he told this parable against them. Actually, it's not that hard to understand, is it? This is one of those easy parables. Everybody got the point. So they went off and they said, let's come back with a different approach to Jesus. So they came back with a politically loaded question, and they get together people from opposite spectrums of Jewish political life, and they say to Jesus, you're an honest man. You're not afraid of what people say. You only respect God. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Maybe you're aware that you can do lots of things where governments are concerned, but when people start not paying taxes or arguing not to pay taxes, governments get very serious about this. Our government does. They thought they had him trapped. They said, if he says we should pay taxes, a lot of his followers will say, compromiser after all. And if he says we shouldn't pay taxes, they could count on the Romans coming in and doing their job for them. Yeah, they would come in and deal with this rabble-rouser from Galilee. Jesus, you know the scene. He says, somebody get me a coin. Somebody handed him a coin. Pulls up the coin. He says, whose picture is on here? They said, Caesar's. He says, okay, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God. Clever answer. And we read that after this answer, they marveled at him, and they said, this is going to be more difficult than we thought. Now, the next passage is the passage that I've chosen to read. And it, at first reading, does not seem to be the same kind of dynamite as was there in the previous questions. You know, when I read this, I'd say, who cares? What's the point? All right, the first question, by what authority? You understand, that's significant. Next one, do you pay taxes or not? That's asking for trouble. The next one, well, listen to this. This seems so wonderfully theoretical and suddenly just almost comic relief in comparison to the drama of the first two questions. Chapter 20, verse 27. Then some of the Sadducees, who denied that there is a resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second took her as wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife. Now I'm going to flip over to Mark chapter 12. And in Jesus' answer, there's a sentence that Mark includes that Luke does not. Jesus answered, this is verse 24 of Mark 12. Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God?" And now flipping back to Luke chapter 20. Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Now even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised, when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." And then some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." But after that, they dared not question him anymore. I've always liked the conclusion. Jesus starts this questioning and they want to arrest him. Then they're amazed and then they're saying, "That was a good answer." And then in this last teaching in the temple, he ends up with, "Okay, I've got a question for you," and they have no answer to that. But I want to focus back on this question from the Sadducees about the resurrection. And I want you to, if you have your Bibles open, turn to Acts chapter 17. And it was actually this passage that kicked off going to Luke as a text. So go to Acts chapter 17. And we won't read the whole chapter, of course. But the context was Paul's sermon in Athens on Mars Hill to some of the philosophers, Stoics and Epicureans are both named. There were probably other schools also. And this is the very end of his speech, verse 30. "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We'll hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them." What was it that ended them listening to Paul? The mention of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to listen to this last verse, and I'm going to change Paul's speech. I'm going to start with verse 30 again. I want you to listen carefully to how I changed Paul's sermon. "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." Tell me, if you were to die today, would you go to heaven or hell? And when I changed the sermon that way, I said, you know what? They'd have gone on listening to him if he'd said that. They would have gone on listening to him if he'd said that. Because the Greeks were quite familiar with the idea of a soul going to some place after death. A place of blessing or a place of not blessing. They could have handled that question. Why didn't Paul speak more effectively to this audience, which he knew? Why was it necessary for him to go to the resurrection, which he surely understood? He leaves it till the end. He understands it's going to now produce some real pushback from this audience. You know, when Paul was later on trial in Jerusalem before the Sanhedrin, and they've made false accusations, but he decides to get right to the heart of the matter anyway. And he sees the Sanhedrin as part Pharisee and part Sadducee, which Paul knew. He was from that class. Remember what he says? "I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. It is for the hope of the resurrection that I stand here before you." That's how he finally put the issue as to what was going on, as to why they were so angry at him. A couple of chapters later, when he is down in Caesarea, the Romans have put him there from safekeeping, away from a plot to assassinate him. When they bring in some people to hear the case again, the quick summary by the Roman official is, well, Paul's having some argument with the Jews about some man. Paul says he's alive and they say he's dead. Isn't that the heart of the matter? Paul says he's alive. They're not quite sure who it is. This is 30 or 4 years after Jesus. Paul says he's alive and they say he's dead. How central was the resurrection to Jesus' teaching? As they came down towards Jerusalem, do you remember what he says to his disciples? We're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, what does he say over and over again? The Son of Man is to be rejected, arrested, put to death, and then what did he say? And on the third day, rise again. How widely known was Jesus' talk like this? Amazingly widely known. After Jesus was put to death, you can go back to Matthew chapter 27, verse 63. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" Were you aware that this wasn't some secret prophecy that just his disciples knew? This was something that the chief priests and the Pharisees knew. So they go to Pilate and they say, "Put a guard on the tomb, lest the disciples come and steal the body away and then make up a story that he rose from the dead." Now, back to the temple. Why was this a more powerful question than it seems like to us 2,000 years hence? Well, if you can make fun of the resurrection, then you can dismiss all that Jesus had to say about himself. This is another way of cutting Jesus' legs out from under him. It doesn't threaten Roman intervention like the tax question. It doesn't put him on the spot like, by what authority. But Jesus was every much a believer in the resurrection as the Pharisees were. That was part of God's word, and the resurrection was central to Jesus' teaching about himself. How many times and in how many ways did he say, "Put me to death and I will live again"? "Destroy this temple," remember he says, "and in 3 days I will build it again." So this is a direct attack on Jesus' teaching about himself. And it's by means of making fun of the whole doctrine of the resurrection. What fun for the Sadducees. If they could at the same time defang Jesus and get in a good dig at their Pharisee enemies. Well, this is a well-practiced question. If you read the Gospels carefully, you'll notice the Sadducees don't really turn up until you get to Jerusalem. In Galilee, it's always the Pharisees that Jesus is talking with, not the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the upper classes, pretty thoroughly Hellenized, powerful, few in number, aloof, competed with the Pharisees for top political influence in the Council of 70 that had power in Israel. And they claimed to be conservatives, but in fact what they meant was they rejected all the prophets. And they said, "All we believe in is the law of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that's it. We'll believe in nothing else." And they rejected the prophets. Great enemies of the Pharisees. Pharisees, their rivals. Well, here's this well-thought-out question, and it's one they probably had already used with the Pharisees and had been effective, so now they try it with Jesus. They said, "You know what Moses said," and you can go find it in Deuteronomy chapter 25. "You know what Moses said? If a man dies and he leaves no children, then his brother should go into his wife, and the first child born will be named after the dead brother. This was done in a sort of roundabout way with one of Jesus' ancestors, Judah. Judah had children in the end by his daughter-in-law, who, to our sort of surprise, if you read the way the scriptures are written, she's the hero. You check Tamar, she's the hero in Genesis. She's the heroine named in the book of Ruth. Ruth, may you be like Tamar, who raised up offspring. This was great piety on the part of a widow to make sure that her dead husband had offspring. So that's the law, and it's there in Deuteronomy. Strikes us as strange, but that was the law. It's often referred to as the Levirate, I don't know how to pronounce it, Levirate marriage, and that's from a Latin word meaning brother or brother-in-law. So they come up with this thought experiment, sort of Einstein ahead of time. Thought experiment. Seven brothers. The oldest one married a woman, no children, he dies. Second one marries her, no children, he dies. Third one marries her, no children, he dies. And likewise, all seven, and last of all, she dies. In the resurrection, whose wife is she? Now, what's the point? Well, the point is simply to make fun of the whole idea of the resurrection. It doesn't hold together. It just is silly. And it's at this point that there's a similarity to the men in Athens. You know, the resurrection, even among Christians, is sometimes almost an afterthought in the church. It's a little difficult to think about. And in Athens, here is why they mocked right away. They said, why would the soul want to go back into the prison of the flesh? Once the soul is set free, why in the world would this be a desirable thing to have a resurrection and the soul go back into the flesh? That's ridiculous. Nothing that we want to hear about further. In Corinth, there was quite some argument in the church there about the resurrection. And you can read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the question was, this is inconceivable. What will the body be like when it's raised from the dead? Have you thought about that question? Yeah, most of you are pretty young, and some of you are younger, and some of you are really young. A couple years ago, laid my mother to rest. Or do I say I laid my mother's body to rest? Which is the right way to put it. I laid my mother to rest in the Bronxville Cemetery next to her husband. And David Weir, whom some of you know, lowered the casket finally into the earth. I stood behind. I'd been the one responsible for my mother in her last years. And I said, last words, I said, goodbye for now. And I thought about the resurrection. But what will her body be like? She would not like to come back in the body she died in. I found a letter that she'd written to an old friend of hers and never gotten around sending it off. And the letter began with, "What a decrepit old age. I never expected it to be like this." So that's the question in Corinth. Well, what kind of body will you come back in? We're not going to answer. Paul has the answers there. We're not going to look at that today. But that's been frequent. There's a famous little story. I think the English produce these things. You know how there are these wonderful one-line put-downs of Winston Churchill that people love to repeat on through the years? Well, I think the English must be very good at this. There's a little answer of C.S. Lewis, the English writer, to somebody making fun of the idea of the resurrection. And this person knew his Bible well enough to say, well, who would want the resurrection? No marriage, no giving in marriage, no sex, doesn't sound like fun to me. And C.S. Lewis says, well, imagine you're talking to a 4-year-old and you're trying to explain sex. And when you get all done, the four-year-old looks at you and says, yes, 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 it sounds nice. You say it's good, but do you eat chocolate? And you say, no. You're not interested in chocolate at that point. And the four-year-old says, well, if it's not got chocolate, I'm not interested. All kinds of people, when they've actually started to think about the resurrection, have been a little scandalized. Even Christians. Even though the Bible proclaims the resurrection as the great goal towards which we look, I think even Christians often don't really look towards that goal. They've got something else in mind. What's Jesus' answer? He says, here's your problem. By the way, he's much more curt with the Sadducees than he is with the Pharisees. Here's your problem. You don't know the power of God, and you don't know the Bible. You don't know the power of God. Here's what they were missing. They were assuming that the next age is going to be just like the present age. In this age, we marry and are given in marriage. In the next age, it will not be so. Then we will be like the angels with no marriage. What will it be like? Now, the Bible says, eye hasn't seen and ear hasn't heard those things which God has prepared for us. For that glory which is still to be revealed to the sons of God, the Bible talks about these things. It says, you don't know the power of God to realize what great and good things He has in store for you because you have such a small idea of God. But those who are considered worthy. It's unsaid here how some are considered worthy. But he talked about a narrow way, and that narrow way is Jesus Christ Himself. But those considered worthy will in the next age find no marriage. Equal to the angels, a little irony for the Sadducees who denied the angels, with inherited unnamed joys. And he calls those people the sons of the resurrection. That's an interesting expression for Christians, isn't it? The sons of the resurrection. Those who will be raised to life and enter into life eternal with Jesus Christ. He says he'll gather them from the north and the south and the east and west, and we will sit down and eat with him in his kingdom. The Lord's Supper is an anticipation and a little taste of that, by the way. Looking forward to that. How much do you think about eating after the resurrection? My grandfather, a pastor has passed down, this bothered him as a little boy. He wanted to know whether there were bananas. But you know, after the resurrection, Jesus made a point of doing what? Eating in front of his disciples. And he made a point of the materiality of his presence. Put your fist in my side, and so on. There are two different ideas, more than two, but there are two different ideas running around our society about human nature that come into play here. One idea looks at this. That we are embodied persons. I asked my wife the other day, would you still be Gretchen if you were 6'3" tall? She said, I can't imagine being 6'3" tall. Would I still be the same person if I were 5'4" tall? She laughed at me. Actually, just small changes produce laughter. A couple years ago, I shaved off my beard, and the next morning, this was in May, she rolled over at 6 a.m. The light was coming in the window. She saw my naked face, and she burst into laughter. The scriptures teach that we are embodied persons, who, by the way, come in two basic kinds, male and female. However, there's a different point of view that goes all the way back to the Greeks that says, we are personalities that use our bodies for our own purposes. But the body is essentially irrelevant to who we are. And if you follow that way of thinking very far, that's the line of thinking that leads very quickly to gay marriage. And it really doesn't matter whether you're male or female. It's just the essence of you inside, and the body is irrelevant. What was it that the ancient church insisted on and insisted on and insisted on as against Greek philosophy that saw the soul imprisoned in the body? The resurrection of the body. I have had a conversation with a teacher in the math department. She was raised Methodist, had long since strayed, and somehow our conversation got on to issues of life after death and the resurrection. And I said, well, all Christians believe that the body will be raised. She said, no, we don't. I said, yes. And then I had a sudden idea. I said, recite the Apostles' Creed. Methodist, I thought she probably could still do it. She could. So she started rattling off the Apostles' Creed in true child memorized fashion. I believe in God Almighty, Maker, and so on and so on and so on. And you know what one of those very last phrases is? Resurrection of the body. All right. The Bible is just incredibly insistent on the reality of material existence, the reality of our bodies, the goodness of both from God's hands, and their continuing existence after the resurrection. Transformed, changed, glorified. But this whole creation is subjected to bondage, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, until it is set free with the revealing of the glory of the sons of God. I'm convinced that in the present cultural battles in this country, that Christians need to hang on to the thought of the resurrection. Here's the question. Where will you be if you die tonight? How about this? How will you be able to stand on Judgment Day when you've been resurrected? That was a question that actually is more close to the New Testament, isn't it? How will you be able to stand when all the thoughts and deeds of your heart and your life are revealed and open before everything? How then can you stand? And where will you be, body and soul, for all eternity? Now, Jesus says you not only don't know the power of God to transform things and yet leave them still themselves. Jesus is transformed after the resurrection and yet still recognizably Jesus who eats and can be felt. He's not a spirit. He's not a ghost. He's not just a soul. Do you know our catechism following the ancient church says concerning Jesus Christ that he is God and man in two distinct persons, two distinct natures and one person. What's the last word? Forever. We'll see Jesus come back as he left. The physical Jesus. God and man forever. G.K. Chesterton, English writer, early 20th century, sometimes said, Christianity may be true, it may be false, but it's never boring. And surely this is not boring stuff. That we will stand before God in our resurrected bodies, and we will see Jesus as his disciples saw him, and he will be our judge. That's what Paul says in Athens, and they didn't want to hear it. Now, Jesus says, not only do you not know the power of God, you also don't know the Bible. And did you notice that for the Sadducees, he turns to the Torah? He goes to Exodus. He says, haven't you ever read? I don't know, have you been told it's not right to be sarcastic with people? Well, listen to sarcasm. He's talking to the Sadducees. Haven't you ever read? Of course they've read. Haven't you ever read about Moses at the burning bush? What does God say to Moses? He says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And then Jesus drives home the point, and it's about God. He says, and he is the God not of the dead, but of the living. He is the God not of the dead, but of the living. the existence of God isn't just an interesting fact. It's not merely that God exists. It's that God has chosen and loved his people and established a relationship that not even death can break. Chris and Carol had us for dinner last night, and they'd asked us, do we want to go down to the Charles River and hear the Beach Boys? And my wife and I said, no, thank you. So we didn't go down and hear the Beach Boys. But I was thinking of how many songs, I don't think the Beach Boys, I don't think they got this profound. Look how many songs talk about men and women, and our love will never die. Death will not part us. That's not true. Death ends a marriage. And then the marriage does not continue into eternity. It is not true. When death comes, it's too strong. If I die first, doesn't matter how much my wife loves me, she won't be able to hold me. If she dies first, doesn't matter how much I love her, I won't be able to hold her. Death wins. And Jesus says, but not against God. Death doesn't win against God. So that God can say hundreds of years after Abraham, oh yeah, I used to know Abraham. Now, God says, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And in Mark's account, he then says to the Sadducees, you are much mistaken. The resurrection completes our salvation. Body and soul reunited. Our catechism says that the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory while their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection. You see, that's why I go back to what I started with earlier on. Did I bury my mother or my mother's body? Well, her body is still united to Christ. Oh, it'll decay. But it's still united to Christ. And at the resurrection, she, body and soul, will stand there before God. There was an medical missionary first in Syria and then in Mersin, Turkey, by the name of David Matheny, an amazingly accomplished and bold fellow. And as he came towards his death in Turkey, they said to him, do you want to have your body carried back to the United States for burial? And he said, absolutely not. I want to be buried here where I have borne my testimony. And on the day of the resurrection, I will say to them, I told you so. There may be something a little lacking in the spirit of the I told you so. But the underlying faith, these things will be so. I will stand here again on this earth. That's what Job said. I will stand here again on this earth. And I will look at these people, and the present age will now be over, and the age to come will have begun. That is the hope of the Christians. That's how the Christians went to their death in the first, second, third, fourth centuries. Knowing that this was passing from this age and being ready for the next age to come. Now you see how Paul can end up his discussion of the resurrection saying, death, where's your sting? Swallowed up in victory. It all goes back to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If he rose, we rise in him. And now you understand why the Sadducees' question was so dangerous to Jesus and his teaching. Because Jesus' teaching in the end, unlike anybody else that I can think of. By the way, have you noticed this about Jesus? He's the only person 2,000 years old that you can still start an argument over anytime you want. All right. I mean, try to get a really heated argument over Napoleon. I bet you can't do it. maybe among a little subset of historians. But otherwise, you can't get a heated argument about Napoleon or Caesar. They were controversial in their day, but they've had to do it. But you can still get a good argument going about Jesus anytime you like. I remember in graduate school, I had a seminar. At some point, I forget just what the context was. I quoted Jesus by name in the graduate seminar at the University of Pennsylvania. I said, "Well, that sounds just like what Jesus said." And I quoted him. Oh, my goodness. Talk about a social faux pas. You could have heard a proverbial pin drop. There was nobody knew what to say. Finally, the professor says, with a sort of a break the tension, "Well, it's been a long time since I've heard him quoted." Couldn't bring himself to say Jesus. It's a long time since I've heard him quoted. So, graduate students, if you want some fun, try this. Some graduate seminar. If you want to make everybody else uncomfortable, quote Jesus by name. Don't quote Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Quote Jesus. Sometimes in my algebra class, I'll say, "Yeah, it reminds me of a story, a parable that Jesus told." I have a whole shtick on parable and parabola. It's the same word. But I'll tell it. Right, I remember one time I got done telling one of Jesus' parables, and some little kid pipes up and says, "You can't say that here." And I said, "Yes, I can." That was the end of that. Jesus, Pharisee and scribe antagonists, they were so pleased with Jesus' answer. Have you ever run across an idea or some word and you say, "Ah, that is so obvious, that is so simple, why didn't I think of it?" I'm guessing that was their reaction. And they're filing it away for future use for the Sadducees. "Teacher, you have well spoken." And nobody else then asked him dared ask him a question openly. Now, I want to go on with Jesus, what followed next. Jesus had put himself there in the temple and answered the question. They got done with answering questions, and then he said, "All right, now it's my turn. I have a question." And you know, we have that right as Christians when we talk to other people to do the same thing. When I was talking with my future wife in the hallways of the library where we went to college together. And she had all kinds of objections and criticisms and questions and complaints about Christianity. And we went at this for a long time. And then I finally said, "Okay, my turn. You write down what you believe and let me ask you about that." So she did. I asked her hard questions. She went back, she said, to her room, realizing she had nothing. I had a student at, again, University of Pennsylvania, and he'd written a paper and had some smart alecky things to say about the Trinity he just threw into the paper. So I wrote back something in the margins, and the paper had something to do with Freud, so I wrote back smart alecky things to say about Freud. And he stayed after class with me, and he started asking me all kinds of questions. Turns out he was a leader in the gay rights movement in Philadelphia already as a college student. Great guy. Very articulate. And I answered all his questions as well as I could. We spent about an hour. When we got all done, I said, "All right, Scott, this was fair. Next time after class, you stay, and now I get to ask you questions." He dropped the class. I was sorry. We Christians can imitate Jesus, answer questions, and then ask them. Because outside of Christ, there is no hope. Outside of the resurrection, there is no hope. If Christ be not raised, we are of all men most miserable. We're just fools and we're wasting our time. That's what Paul says. Well, what do you know about God? He is the God of the living, not of the dead. He is God who loves us in Christ, has created us, called us, saved us, and blessed us. And death cannot end our relationship with God. He will make sure, with his great power, that at the day of the resurrection, we will rise again. And then in Christ, He will declare us most blessed, and we will enter into what we have not imagined or thought of. But the Lord says it will be joy immense with Him for all eternity. We marry until death do us part, but we serve God forever. Amen.